John 7, reading from verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Jesus Christ is the same forever. And we have been asked today to contemplate that bliss which shall be ours when we see our beloved Savior in all his glory in that future day, when we shall delight in his presence and bask in his love. But Jesus Christ is the same today, and we have been contemplating him in what he is to his people as our great Savior, the source of all grace and all true gladness. But Jesus Christ is the same as he was yesterday, and I would like to draw your attention to an incident from the yesterday, the loving words which the Savior himself uttered when he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. John's Gospel contains a wealth of teaching on the Holy Spirit. In the first three Gospels, the references to the Spirit are few. In the fourth Gospel, they are numerous and striking. And these verses we have read contain one of the most significant and explicit declarations concerning the Spirit that we have in this Gospel. The occasion of our Lord's teaching recorded here was the Feast of Tabernacles, a harvest thanksgiving feast held in the autumn of the year. Vast multitude of Jews from all parts of the world came to Jerusalem for this feast. It was one of the most joyful of all the Jewish festivals. During the 7 days of the feast, the people lived in tabernacles or booths, not in their houses or hotels, but in these tabernacles made from the branches of trees, in remembrance of the days when their fathers had dwelt in tents during the long journey from Egypt to Canaan. On each of the 7 days that the feast lasted, a golden flagon was filled with water from the pool of Siloam, which sprang from the rock on which the temple stood. This was done amid the sound of flute playing and the recitation of passages of scripture, such as from Isaiah 12, "With joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation." And this flagon of water was carried through to the temple amid similar rejoicing, and it was poured out in a vessel, a silver vessel, on the west side of the altar of burnt offering. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles served a threefold purpose. In the first place, it was a feast of thanksgiving, recognizing that rain and fruitful seasons come from God. Secondly, it was a feast of remembrance, recalling the days when their fathers had dwelt in booths in that waste howling wilderness and had been miraculously supplied with water from the rock in a waterless desert. And thirdly, it was a feast of anticipation, foreshadowing the messianic age when the people would draw water out of the wells of salvation and the Holy Spirit would be poured forth on thirsty souls. About the middle of the feast, our Lord went up to the Jerusalem temple, and he met with a generally unfavorable reception. And it shows his infinite grace that in that hostile atmosphere, on the last day of the feast, he should give these loving words of invitation. The last day of the feast was probably not the seventh, but the eighth day, which according to Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29 was regarded as part of the feast proper. Like the first day, the eighth, the day on which the people returned to their homes, was kept as a Sabbath, and special sacrifices were made. In keeping with the solemnity of the occasion, the Lord stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Generally, our Savior sat when he taught, but here he stood to make this public proclamation. And in this invitation, in the words he uttered, he showed that in him was to be found the fulfillment of all that ritual represented. The Savior here gives a promise which has regard to the Holy Spirit. For John says, by way of explanation, "This he spake concerning the Holy Spirit, which those that believe on him should receive." Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, we frequently find that water is a symbol of the Spirit which would be poured out in the Messianic age. Thus we read in Isaiah 44, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." So the Savior was making this offer of the Holy Spirit. The first thing I would draw your attention to is the source of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." He was directing people to himself. He himself is the source of the living water. He is the rock out of which the water flows. Earlier in the Gospel, in chapter 3, John has shown our Lord as typified in the brazen serpent, and in chapter 6 as typified in the manna. And here he shows him as typified in the rock out of the which the water flowed to quench the thirst of the people. It is evident from the words of the Savior's invitation and from John's explanation of them that the Holy Spirit is a gift. For John says, according to the Authorized Version, which represents the readings in some of the manuscripts, "The Holy Spirit was not yet given." Now, whether or not this is the true reading, there is abundant evidence from other scriptures that the Holy Spirit is a gift. For example, Peter said on the day of Pentecost that if the people repented and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul says to the Romans that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The source of this gift of the Spirit is sometimes spoken of as the Lord himself. This is the clear inference in these verses we have read. It is stated more explicitly in the Lord's words to the woman at the well. He said to her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would give thee living water." And he went on to speak of the water that I shall give him. Later in John 15, our Lord speaks of the Comforter, which I will send from my Father, even the Spirit of truth. So sometimes the Lord is spoken of as the source of the gift of the Spirit. But sometimes the Father is spoken of as the source of this gift. For instance, in John 14, our Lord speaks of the Spirit, the Comforter, which the Father will send in my name. Paul says to the Galatians, "God sent forth his Son." And again, "God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts." He sent his Son to dwell with us. He sent his Spirit to dwell in us. Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit which God has given them. And to the Corinthians, "the Holy Spirit which you have of God." So the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. It is quite clear from the teaching of the Apostle Paul that the God-given gift of the Spirit indwells every believer. And this is also clear from John's teaching here. For he says, this he spake of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Now these words are unqualified. John doesn't speak of a certain class of believers receiving the Holy Spirit. The inference is that every believer has this gift of the Holy Spirit. John speaks in this passage of the gift, the reception by believers of this gift of the Holy Spirit as being still future at the time the Lord gave the invitation. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Until our Lord sat down in glory, there could be no dispensation of the Spirit. In order that the Spirit might come to us, he had to finish his work on the cross and go to his Father. And just before he went to the cross, the Lord said to the disciples in the upper room, "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you." The descent of the Spirit waited for the ascent of the Son, when he had finished the work which his Father had given him to do, when he had suffered and been smitten on the cross, or to use the language of the Old Testament, it was only when the rock was smitten that the waters flowed forth. But after the cross, God, by the exceeding greatness of his power, raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all. And Pentecost follows the investiture of the Son. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which ye both see and hear. And throughout the Acts of the Apostles, that's what it's called, we have an emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit, so that the book might more appropriately be described as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And it's striking in that book that the messages of these early Christians laid great stress on the exaltation of Christ. The two go together. So foreseeing his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and his glorification, the Savior gave these words of invitation, which John tells us had to do with the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Now that's the translation in the Authorized Version. But a translation of the best manuscripts of these words would read, "The Holy Spirit was not yet." Now that doesn't mean that John is suggesting that the Holy Spirit did not yet exist. For John has told us in the opening chapter of his gospel that at our Lord's baptism, the Holy Spirit descended and remained upon him. But what John is saying here is that the full manifestation of the Spirit in all his plenitude and power awaited the day of Pentecost. Before Pentecost, apart from our Lord upon whom the Spirit remained, the Spirit rested upon God's people for particular service. But after Pentecost, he dwells within his people. As the Lord said, "The Holy Spirit abides with you, and he shall be in you." He said to the woman at the well, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water." Now, John, looking back to the day when the Lord gave this invitation, now realized that he and the other disciples scarcely realized what it meant to be channels of living water until the day of Pentecost. It was as if up till that time, the Spirit was not yet. They were like those disciples at Ephesus, to whom Paul asked the question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they replied, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." The day of Pentecost had come. The marvelous promises had been fulfilled. The wonder ministry had begun, but they were living as if the Holy Spirit was not yet. They were spiritually behind the times. I wonder, if someone were to ask you today, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What would your answer be? I'm sure you would say, if you're a believer, yes. And you would be doctrinally correct. For John says, the Holy Spirit, which they who believe on him should receive. But what about our experience? Is it the secret of our impoverishment today that we are not realizing this blessing of the Holy Spirit? We are living as if the Holy Spirit was not yet. You know, there's all the difference between owning a house and living in it. We are failing to possess our possessions. We are failing to enter into our inheritance. Bishop Handley Moore told about a certain poor widow whose husband's death had left her in reduced circumstances. She owned some land in Australia, and she asked her friend, a friend of hers, to sell it for her. Her friend did the best he could, but there was one bare field for which he could get no buyer, and the widow only seemed the poorer of this possession. Then gold was discovered in Australia, and a mine was situated on this very field, which was so bare and barren. Now, what was the position of that widow woman before and after the discovery of the gold? Well, with regard to possession, she had owned every nugget, all the fullness of the field, all along. But with regard to fruition, she had it all to discover. And isn't that so often the case with us? We are in Christ, and in him we have all the fullness of the Spirit. But we don't have this fullness, or we sometimes don't have this fullness in ourselves. As C.S. Lewis has said, we are like children playing with a puddle in the backyard and satisfied when they've been invited to a day at the ocean. But how do we realize this blessing? We have thought of the source of the blessing of the Spirit. Notice the conditions of the blessing of the Spirit. The Savior stated them clearly in his invitation. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, he that believeth in me. Now, these words were not just addressed to disciples. They were addressed to all. It was a general proclamation, the proclamation of a herald, like the words of Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." It's a gospel invitation, and John explains that this invitation relates to the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in our gospel preaching today, I very rarely hear among the blessings offered in the gospel included the gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet it is true that one of the blessed results of believing in Christ is that the believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And this was a truth which was stressed by the early Christians in their preaching. For example, Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And this gift is included in this gospel text spoken by the Savior. But I would like to suggest that this is a gospel text for believers as well as unbelievers. Now, in our gospel preaching today, we tend to make a clear-cut distinction between gospel messages and what we call ministry or teaching messages between gospel texts intended for unbelievers and other verses for believers. But I'm not convinced that we are altogether warranted in making too rigid a distinction. And the words of our text are a case in point. While these words clearly have a relevance to unbelievers, they also contain good news and important lessons for believers as well. It is true that believers have responded to the invitation of Christ. In the words of Horatio Bonar, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him.'" And our thirst being quenched, we should not have that desire about which we are hearing for the things of earth, for the pleasures of this world. But we still have a thirst. We still have a thirst for Christ. "We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feed upon thee still. We drink of thee the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." We are ever looking to Christ to be satisfied. When Bishop Taylor Smith was a student, he one day entered into the room of a fellow student, and he noticed a text or a card displaying the student's motto hung up on the wall. It only contained one word, and that word was satisfied. After studying it for a few moments, he said to his companion, "I would take that down if I were you, old chap." The man looked surprised. "What do you mean, Taylor Smith?" "Well, it's not true. You know it's not true. And even if it were true, it ought not to be. Why don't you change it to 'He satisfies'? There's all the difference between the two. 'Satisfied' refers to state. 'He satisfies' refers to a living experience. And if we really desire to enjoy a fuller measure of the Holy Spirit, if we thirst for this, if we have a spiritual thirst, a thirst for Christ, we can come to Christ and have that thirst met. For the promise is to us. We are to thirst for him, the one who is the fountain of the living water. And this is what the Savior is inviting us to. Those who are thirsty, he is inviting to come to him. He is the rock who satisfies. But we will never come to this rock if we do not have any sense of need, if there is no thirst. And not everyone has this thirst. Self-content possesses the minds of many. They have no consciousness of need. They have no desire for something better. They have no pain of unsatisfied desire. And if we do not have the desire for a fuller measure of the Spirit, we won't get it. If we are complacent, if we are content with what we are, if we have no desire to engage in lowly service, if we want to go on in our own selfish way, if we have no desire to overcome the evil within us and do not feel the need of divine aid to put off the old things which mark the old nature and to do the things which in our better moments we know we should do, then we cannot expect a full measure of the Spirit's control in our lives. If, on the other hand, we are conscious of our own nothingness and worthlessness, that we are nothing and Christ is everything, and the language of our hearts is, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find," and we really desire a fuller measure of the Spirit's control and power in our lives, and we humbly seek this from God, God will grant our desire. There must be this consciousness of need. But the Savior also stressed that there must be faith, and he used three words to express the idea of faith. He said, come, drink, believe. And these three words express the same idea. To come to Christ is equivalent to believing on him. For when we come and drink, we come in faith. And our salvation, from first to last, is of grace through faith. We are justified by faith. We are sanctified by faith. And we are spirit-filled by faith. It is granted to us according to our faith. And John, in his gospel, has stressed the value of faith. And he has drawn our attention to some of the exceeding great and precious promises the Savior made to those who believe on him. For example, in John 6, he says, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. In John 11, he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. In John 14, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And here in John 7, he that believeth on me, out of his belly, out of his inner personality, shall flow rivers of living water. Our part is to trust the faithful promiser, to rest upon his word. He has made the promise to us, and faith is placing confidence in his fidelity. It is saying amen to his word of promise. And this promise is made to all believers, and it's made for the whole of life, not just for the great occasions. For the verbs in our text are in the present tense. The verbs thirst, come, drink, and believe are all in the present tense, which suggest continuous action. We keep coming and we keep drinking because we keep thirsting. We are to be like the children of Israel in the wilderness. Paul tells us they drank of that rock which followed them, that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. They drank of him all through their desert pilgrimage. And so as Christians, we keep coming and keep drinking. Hudson Taylor wrote in his journal in June 1870, come unto me and drink. Not come and take a hasty draught. Not come and slightly alleviate or for a short time remove one's thirst. No, drink or be drinking constantly, habitually. The cause of thirst may be irremediable. One drinking, one coming may refresh and comfort. But we are to be ever coming, ever drinking. Then there is no fear of emptying the fountain or exhausting the river. In Ephesians 5, Paul contrasts being filled with the Spirit with being drunk with wine. Now, how does a person get drunk? He gets drunk by keeping on drinking, by drinking and drinking and drinking. And so a Christian gets filled by the Spirit by keep coming to Christ and by keeping drinking of him. And it's significant that the verb be filled in Ephesians 5, like the verbs in our text, is in the present tense, which suggests that we are to go on being filled. We are ever to seek to be filled with the Spirit. It's true that every believer is baptized in the Spirit. Every believer is sealed with the Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. But it's not true that every believer is full of the Spirit. Otherwise, there would be no need for Paul to exhort the Ephesians to be filled. And let me say that that exhortation to be filled with the Spirit is just as relevant as the words before it, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And just as applicable to every believer at Ephesus and every believer in Ayrshire today. And it's as we are filled with the Spirit that we will be more meet for the Master's use, that we will be more effective Christians, that we will do more in Christ's name, whether it be giving a cup of cold water or teaching in a Sunday school class or whatever it may be. And this brings us to the third point I would like to draw your attention to from these words. In the first place, the source of the blessing of the Spirit. Secondly, the conditions of this blessing. And thirdly, the effect of the blessing of the Spirit. The Savior gives the living water, and every believer becomes a source of living water to those around him. When we trust in Christ, we become like the Christ in whom we trust, a source of blessing to others. Out of his inward parts, said the Savior, shall flow rivers of living water. And this is our Lord's ideal of what every Christian life should be. And this is the secret of the way in which God blesses. You know, God doesn't bless us that we should retain the whole of the blessing for ourselves, but rather that the effects should spread out to others. He said to Abraham, blessing I will bless thee, but he went on, thou shalt be a blessing. In the 67th Psalm, the psalmist prays, God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Why? For our own selfish gratification? No, indeed. But that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all the nations. Again in the same psalm he says, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. The Lord before his ascension said to the disciples, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. They would receive the blessing, but he went on, you shall be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. They would pass on the blessing. Says Paul to the Thessalonians, our gospel came unto you. They received the blessing. But he goes on, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. They passed on the blessing. We have an illustration of this earlier in John's gospel, in John 4, in connection with the woman at the well. There, as so often, the Lord Jesus drew his teaching from the immediate circumstances. He said to the woman, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Now, that well of water brought satisfaction for the woman's own needs. But it was a means through her of bringing refreshment to others who depended upon her. And the Savior said the same would happen in the spiritual realm. And it did happen in her case. For Jesus gave her water that was not in the well. She received the blessing. But she didn't just keep it to herself. She passed it on. She went away singing and came back bringing others to the water, which was not in the well. And we are told many believed on him because of the word of the woman. As Christians, we're not to be like sponges, always taking in and never giving out. Rather, we are to be like springs, ever flowing forth. There's a lovely promise in the prophecy of Isaiah, the 58th chapter, which is probably the scripture which the Savior was referring to when he says here, as the scripture saith. It says, thou shalt be as a watered garden and as a well of water whose waters fail not. Now, the world around us today is all concerned about what they get, what they take in. The believer should also be concerned about passing on the blessing, giving out to others. Of course, it's important that there is no hindrance, no unconfessed sin, no unforgiving spirit, no uncleanness in our lives, no selfish motives. which would choke the inflow, but there must also be the outflow. About 20 miles from where the Lord stood and gave this invitation, the River Jordan flowed into the Dead Sea. That river connects two seas. On the north, the Sea of Galilee. In the south, the Dead Sea. These two seas are very different from each other. The river, the Sea of Galilee, abounds in life. In the Dead Sea, everything dies. Is my life a fresh, fruitful Galilee? Or is it like the Dead Sea, bare and barren? Wherein lies the difference between these two famous bodies of water, which are both fed by the Jordan? It is this. The Sea of Galilee takes in, but it also gives out. The water flows through it. The Dead Sea takes in. The water flows in, but there is no outlet. As Christians, we're not to be cisterns. We're to be channels. We're not just to be reservoirs. We're to be rivers. And if we've had a blessing, it's not meant for us alone. We are to pass it on to others. The word rivers in our text is emphatic, and it is probably intended to stand out in contrast to the ewer of water which was poured out in the temple each day of the feast. Rivers suggest abundance, not just trickles, not just streams, but rivers. As we keep coming to Christ and drinking of him and believing in him, our Savior said, out of our inward parts shall flow rivers of living water. This refers to the outpouring, the outflow from the Spirit-filled Christian's life in blessing to others. The figure of the river is very significant. Whenever we read of the river in the Bible, it is a blessed thing. The river brings life wherever it flows. It's a symbol of joy and fertility. It brings refreshment. A pond soon becomes stagnant and breeds only corrupt life. But a river is always flowing. It's the same and yet it's not the same. It's in its place, but it's always flowing on, bringing refreshment. And so will be the Spirit-filled Christian. That is what we should be. But so often, we're not. Instead of refreshing, we disappoint. We're like Job's friends. In a very graphic oriental figure in the 6th chapter of the book which bears his name, Job describes what he looked for from his friends. He describes some despairing travelers in a waterless desert. All around are the unbroken sand plains under the fierce heat of the sun, over which, if a man travels, he longs that there may be no broken water skin or no cut in his camel's hoof, for it would mean certain death. And Job says to his friend, I turn to you as a despairing traveler turns to a valley where a plentiful stream supplied refreshment in days gone by. I turned, but lo, my stream was dried up with the drought of the summer's heat. Do we bring refreshment or disappointment? We read in the New Testament of some refreshing Christians. Paul says of the house of Stephanas, he says to the Corinthians, they refreshed my spirit and yours. He says to Philemon, the hearts of the saints are refreshed by you. And if we bring refreshment like that, we shall be like our blessed Savior, of whom no doubt the prophet was speaking when he says, a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place. And the Spirit-filled Christian will be fruitful. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And rivers bring fruitfulness. They create life wherever they go. Reeds and rushes grow where there are rivers. And it nourishes vegetation all around. And when the Lord was speaking about the rivers, the people's minds would instinctively turn to the River Jordan. The valley of the Jordan was very beautiful and very fruitful, and it was made so largely by the swift flowing river. We read in the book of Joshua that Jordan overflows its banks all the time of harvest. And you see, when the river overflows, there's a harvest. And when Christians are filled with the Spirit and overflowing, there'll be a harvest of blessing all around. Dr. Boreham, in one of his essays, tells us how he was a passenger in one of the first trains to cross the great Australian desert. He was surprised to find that the Australian desert was not like the African desert and the Arabian desert, just sand under the blistering sun. But here and there he saw signs of life and vegetation. And after the journey, he was honored with an invitation to dinner from the governor of the state of Western Australia. And the governor asked him, "What did you think of our desert?" And Boreham replied, "I think there are great possibilities. Couldn't it be irrigated and cultivated?" And the governor laughed. "You believe in prayer," he said. "Why don't you ask God that he will send an earthquake which will smash this continent and cause a great mountain barrier to go through the center, snow-capped, and the streams of the rivers will flow down over the plains, and then we will have a great wheat belt." You see, what the dry Australian desert needs is rivers of water, and then it would be fruitful and blossom like the rose. And what our land needs today, and what we should pray for, is a great spiritual earthquake, that God's people may be revived, and that the rivers of water may flow out in blessing to those around, and then there will be a great harvest of souls. Revive thy work, O Lord. Create soul thirst for thee, and hungering for the bread of life, may all our spirits be. Thirsty, says the Savior, keep coming, keep drinking, keep believing, and out of your inward parts shall flow rivers of living water for the spiritual